Let us look together now at the book of Nehemiah. We have been studying the book of Nehemiah for 32 sessions now together, and we are on the home stretch in chapter 13, Nehemiah chapter 13. And we want to consider verses 15 through 22. Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. This closing chapter of Nehemiah is in some ways to me the most interesting. Of course, maybe the most encouraging is the great revival that occurred in the earlier chapters that was by this point perhaps 15 years at least earlier or thereabouts. But there's something here in this last chapter that I think shows us something of the heart of Nehemiah that we don't get earlier in the book. And that is his God-given tenacity. Even though we saw him very tenacious at the beginning of the book, I just think how easy it would have been for him on this second time around to have just walked away from it all. He had been greatly used of the Lord in the first journey, in which in very short order the walls were rebuilt, the gates rebuilt and reset, and then a whole month long of feast days and revival, in which there was the daily teaching of the Word of God, the people eager to hear. Things are just on this mountain peak level. And that seems to have set the course for the next 12 years while Nehemiah was governor. Then he returns to Persia to serve the king for some period of time that is not defined. We assume it was probably a few years. when he returns to Jerusalem, he finds things in disarray. And you know, it must have been heartbreaking to him. He had worked so hard to bring things up to a good level spiritually, and even as far as the safety and welfare of the city was concerned. And he comes back and he finds that the foundations are crumbling spiritually with these people. Oh, the wall of the city is still intact, but things have degenerated greatly in a spiritual way. And we saw earlier in the chapter some of the things that he had to address. One was this Ammonite, Tobiah, living right in the temple precincts. The one who had been one of the arch enemies of Nehemiah and the effort to rebuild there. And all of a sudden, he's like a leader in the city. And he's living in the part of the temple where the people's offerings and gifts and tithes of their crops and so on were supposed to be stored. And that was the support for the Levites in their temple work. Well, then where are the Levites? Well, they're out working in the fields, verse 10. And so Nehemiah not only has to run off Tobiah, but he has to bring back in the Levites and reinstitute the support of these Levites on the part of the people to enable them to be free to serve in the temple, guard the gates, and so on. Well, here's yet another area in our text that needed Nehemiah's attention. And it has to do with, in part, the work of the Levites as porters in watching the gates, not just the gates of the temple and the temple court or courts, but also the very gates of the city. But I think about this, how easy it would have been for Nehemiah to say, I've done my duty. I did this once. I can't do it again the second time. I'm too old for this. I could go back to the palace of King Artaxerxes and live out the rest of my years in a nice, comfortable palace, in a seat of honor, serving a king, and so on. I've given it my best here. Everything seems to be just going downhill. Maybe someone else should come and do this work. But Nehemiah did not and could not have that spirit. He was committed to this people. He was committed to this city. He was committed to this temple. And above all, he's committed to the God of it and the God of them. He must therefore make every effort while he has strength and God-given ability to do so, to preserve the worship of God, the name of God, the people of God, the nation of God. And if he must face this task alone, he will give it his best. That's Nehemiah. And he is a very stirring example to us of godly tenacity, commitment. I wonder if some thought or maybe even said to him, Nehemiah, you're just stubborn. But the truth is, it wasn't stubbornness. It was faithfulness. It was perseverance. Nehemiah, no doubt, had an eye toward the coming Savior. And he knew that this nation, was the nation through which he would come. He knew, according to the prophecy of Malachi, that this Savior who was coming would come to this temple. And so there had to be this city preserved and this nation preserved and this temple preserved for the fulfillment of prophecy and for the coming of the Savior promised ever since Genesis chapter 3. And so this was a very personal burden for Nehemiah to do what he could for the glory of God and for the cause of Christ, ultimately. And so let us learn from this to be faithful, to persevere, even if it's called stubbornness by some who observe. For the glory of God, let us labor on in the things that He's given us to do and be as tenacious as Nehemiah was. And I do pray and trust that that the many weeks that we have studied the book of Nehemiah might encourage us in exactly that. And that the Lord might give us the privilege of doing some rebuilding for His glory here in this assembly. So what he had to address here in our text was regarding the violation of the weekly Sabbath, this day of rest for the body and day of restoration for the soul. You recall, of course, that it was part of the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, but it was in existence in some fashion long before that. It was given for man's benefit, the New Testament tells us. In fact, even the beasts of burden benefited by a day of rest. Included in that fourth commandment in Exodus 20 is, and its repetition in Deuteronomy 5, I believe, there is the mention of even the beasts, the animals. They need a rest. And especially people made in the image of God need a day to lay aside normal labors and think upon the Lord and put life into the long-term perspective and worship and serve Him. So here's what Nehemiah found upon returning. In those days, verse 15, saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And as you read this, you get the impression that Nehemiah is not only talking about inside Jerusalem, but in surrounding towns and villages and areas. The wine presses, if I understand it correctly, would probably be in farms and communities on the outside of the city. So he says it was in Judah. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses, pressing the grapes, making the juice, on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, that's harvesting of their crops, and lading asses, loading them up for transport, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens. Quite a busy day of commerce the Sabbath had become. And he says they brought these things into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. To the Jewish people, the Sabbath day had become just another day of the week. And if I'm reading it accurately, and to the best of my knowledge here, this is what was going on, it doesn't appear that the Jewish people themselves had gone so far as to actually open their businesses and do their trading on the Sabbath, But they were getting everything ready and everything prepared so that, so to speak, at the stroke of midnight, they could open their doors and have the cash flow start once again. They were bringing in merchandise, getting it all ready, and bringing it right in on the Sabbath, which was the last day of the week, so that on the first day of the week, they were ready to open full speed. This, of course, was a violation of the law of God. It's stated there in Exodus chapter 20, in the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's reiterated in Exodus 34 with these words, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And what's interesting here about the Exodus 34 passage is it specifies this, in earing time and in harvest. That is, in the critical times of the growth and harvesting of crops, thou shalt rest. Even when you think that if I don't harvest this crop today, it's going to go to waste, God's instruction was rest on this day. It was a matter of trusting God. And I guess we won't know till we get to heaven how many times they were able successfully to harvest the crops on the next day rather than on the Sabbath day. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have this commandment given in these terms. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant. And then here's the animals, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor thy cattle, or nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And so these people had just completely ignored that fourth commandment. Furthermore, according to verse 16, there were Gentiles, men of Tyre, Phoenicians, also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So this is how far this had gone. Though perhaps the Jewish people themselves had a little remaining respect not to sell or buy and sell their goods on the Sabbath day, they felt free to buy from these men of Tyre. And they are allowed to come in into the very city of Jerusalem, under the shadow of the temple, as it were, and sell on the Sabbath day. You almost see the beginnings of a little bit of Phariseeism here that says, well, as long as you buy from a Gentile on the Sabbath, it's okay. You just can't buy from a fellow Jew on the Sabbath. But even that, the negotiations with the men of Tyre on the Sabbath, was a violation of what these same people had promised and solemnly covenanted together to refrain from back in the earlier years of Nehemiah's governorship. In chapter 10, verse 31, you remember part of the covenant agreement that they made with the Lord God, which was really just a covenanting of the Sinai covenant, if the people of the land, now that's people like the men of Tyre and Gentiles, if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. And yet here, just not too many years later, they violated that and have no problem with buying fish from the men of Tyre on the Sabbath day. Well, Nehemiah says that he observed all this. I saw, he says in verse 15. He saw it with his own eyes. It wasn't just a report, third hand or second hand. You can imagine the shock, the grief that this was to Nehemiah. The righteous indignation that rose up in him because of this that he saw. He's concerned for the glory of God, the honor of God, the honor of His law. He's concerned for the best interests of the people themselves. He knows that it's in their best interest to observe the Lord's Sabbath day. Commenting here, Matthew Henry says, "The law of the Sabbath was very strict and much insisted on, and with good reason, for religion is never in the throne while Sabbaths are trodden underfoot." Now, Selah. Religion is never in the throne while Sabbaths are trodden underfoot. And regardless of your view on the particulars and specifics of the fourth commandment today, there is no denying that in times of revival in the past 2,000 years, that with an increased interest in the glory of God and the things of God and the claims of God upon His people, that as the spiritual temperature has risen, the appreciation for the Lord's Day has risen also. That's just a historical fact. But we move on here. Somehow or other, I came up with an uncharacteristic outline here. We have Nehemiah's observation of the violation. And then we have in verse 17 his confrontation. And then we see his action. And then a further provocation. And then his intimidation. And then the consecration of the Levites. And finally the petition. I don't usually have that neat of an outline, but somehow that's true today. Verse 17, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah." Now, he mentions earlier at the end of verse 15, his testifying against these who were doing their normal work, their chores, their farming work on the Sabbath day. He says, "I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals," which, if I understand it, probably wasn't actually the Sabbath, may have been the day afterwards, but he takes them to task at that point. But here in verse 17, he's contending not with those who were actually violating the Sabbath themselves, but with the ones who were leaders and who should have kept this arrangement from happening in the first place. There was a burden of guilt upon their shoulders here. "I contended with the nobles." He seems to have been more severe with the leaders of Jerusalem rather than the people themselves. This shows us how important it is for good and godly leadership to be in place. "I contended," he says, "with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day?" They're failing to hinder others amounted to their own violation. Perhaps that's what was going on here. Or perhaps they themselves were involved. Then in verse 18, he shows some knowledge of history and how helpful this is. I just mentioned some history here a moment ago. Here's Nehemiah mentioning some Jewish history. Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? About 300 years earlier, the prophet Amos prophesied against the people in Judah who were violating the Sabbath. This had been a problem of long standing and recurrence. Amos writes, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein?" In the days of Amos, Sabbath observance was viewed as an impediment to good business practices that would enable the wealthy to increase their wealth at the expense of the poor whom they were gouging with high prices. When will the Sabbath day be passed that we may set forth wheat? Can't we shorten the day somehow? Can't we just get rid of it somehow? Well, after that, in the days of Jeremiah, now this is still before the captivity. This is about 150 years before Nehemiah here, or it's about the time that they went into captivity. Let me just turn and read that in Jeremiah 17. Listen to what was going on. This is the history lesson that Nehemiah is referring to. "Thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, and bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." Jeremiah warns of this. And of course, that's exactly what happened when the Babylonians came and took Jerusalem there in about 586 BC. They burned the very gates, just as God had said through the prophet Jeremiah here. And so Nehemiah refreshes this history lesson to them. He says, remember, your fathers did this. Your fathers violated God's fourth commandment. And because of that, God brought all this evil upon us and upon this city. One of the reasons for the Babylonian captivity was that the people violated the Lord's Sabbath. And then Nehemiah drives the stake in the heart, as it were, and he says, "Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." He says, "Do you want to repeat the judgment of God? Do you want another Babylonian captivity? Do you want to see the city destroyed once again? How can you take the fourth commandment so lightly now?" Well, we don't have recorded here any response of the people, but we see the action of Nehemiah in verse 19. "It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day." And it's clear here then that Nehemiah is closing the gates a little bit in advance of the official beginning of the Sabbath day. The day began at sundown. And so a little while before sundown, he puts his own servants, takes some of his own personal entourage of servants that he had as governor, and he appoints them to shut the gates and not to allow any burden to be brought in, or any merchandise, any business type of traffic to come through those gates on the Sabbath day. And that they were to remain shut until after the Sabbath. And there's some debate as to what "after the Sabbath" really means here. I tend to think it was probably not until sun up of the following day. He's going the extra mile here to ensure at least as much as he can in any outward way the protection of the Sabbath day. But that's not the end of the story. We have in verse 20 a further provocation. "So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware," and these may well have been the men of Tyre of verse 16, because those phrases, the sellers of all kind of ware, are used with reference to them in verse 16. Anyway, whoever this was, they were merchandisers who, the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware, lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. You can just picture this in your mind. You know, some guard up in a tower on the wall, he knows the gates are shut. And he hears commotion outside the gates, and he looks over the wall, looks out through the tower, and what does he see? He sees people gathering and all kinds of preparations for business. In fact, some writers think that what was going on here was actually buying and selling just right outside the gates. And they're kind of setting up a little business zone there. They're lodging outside Jerusalem. As if to say to Nehemiah, "You have no jurisdiction outside of the gates of Jerusalem. The Sabbath law applies only inside the gates. And outside we're free. And you can't do anything about it." And so, the people have to go outside to buy and sell, or to buy on the Sabbath day, rather than the convenience of being inside. By the way, the locking or the closing of the gates was for things like animals bringing cartloads of crops to sell and this and that. We assume that individuals coming and going to worship the Lord would be allowed to pass through. And so some of these people, lo and behold, are taking advantage of this arrangement to set up shop, and others are coming and going and giving them business there, even in that different kind of arrangement now. Well, Nehemiah makes a threat. He uses what we might call intimidation. Verse 21, "Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you." And does anybody doubt that he would have done exactly that with his own hands? So he says, "From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath." Now, was Nehemiah just being a bully here? No, he was the appointed governor. He had legitimate, lawful power to do exactly what he was doing and to do even what he threatened to do, but fortunately did not have to do. He had the authority earlier to take all of Tobiah's stuff and cast it out of the chamber there in the temple. He had the authority from the Persian king to enforce the law, and this was God's law. So this was not some carnal spirit of anger that just got the best of him. This is zeal for the glory of God, which providentially was in Nehemiah coupled with legitimate civil authority. And so the rest of the story then is in verse 22, "I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." He earlier, last time we saw that he took these Levites and made some of them treasurers over the stores of offerings and tithes that the people brought. Here he's appropriating another group of Levites to do what they were supposed to do in the first place, and what they had been doing at least, or supposed to have been doing ever since the days of David. You can read about that. We'll not take time to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 23, David appointed some of the Levites to be singers in the temple, some to be porters, doorkeepers, we might say, guards, and others to help the priests in their offering of sacrifice, and so on. And so Nehemiah is, again, he's not innovating. He's not starting anything new here. He is restoring. He is bringing back to where it should be the duties of these Levites. They had to cleanse themselves and then come and keep the gates. And so his own personal servants that he positioned there initially were replaced permanently by the Levites that came and served as porters. Now, why had they not been doing this already? Well, as we said, evidently they had been neglected. The people had not supported them with their offerings, and so they had been out working in the fields. Verse 10. Now that support was coming in for them, they must tend to the work that God had given them. Well, We'll make some application of this in just a moment, but first let's look at the prayer that he closes with here. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. We saw that prayer in verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and so on. Here he prays again. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. God, in fact, keeps records. He will reward the labors of his people. The word remember here is elsewhere in the book of Nehemiah translated think upon. And perhaps we read this last time, I can't recall. When he prays at the end of chapter 5, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. It's the same term. Remember me. Think upon me. It's the same word, by the way, of course, in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day. It's not just speaking of memory, but of consideration and observation. Ultimately, in his prayer here, it seems to be a plea for help, a plea for God to strengthen him in his task and in his labor for the Lord. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also. And he says, spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Spare me from what? Well, I think it's spare me from any further judgment that you might bring upon these people for having violated the Sabbath commandment. Spare me from this temporal judgment. You know that I have done all that I can do to honor your day and to encourage your people to honor your day. This, beloved, is a prayer from a clear conscience. Spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And there at the end, he mentions mercy. Of course, this lets us know that he's not under any impression that he's gaining any favor with God because of what he does. He's not thinking in terms of his own merits. He's thinking in terms of God's mercy. And it's a mercy from God that we have a heart to obey Him. It's a mercy from God that we have any capacity or ability to obey Him in any way. And the reward that He gives is from mercy. Nehemiah as much as says that here in this prayer. Well, let me hasten on to just a couple of closing applications here. First, just in a very general way, let me say once again that we have to appreciate the zeal of Nehemiah, the commitment, the self-denying determination to live for the glory of God, to be His servant in the earth. And let us then not just appreciate it, but let us imitate his example and serve the Lord with fear and gladness and seek to preserve his institutions on this earth. That's what Nehemiah was doing. But more specifically, let me make this point concerning the Sabbath in particular. The principle of one day a week set apart for God in some special way. We understand every day of the week is His, but He stakes a claim on one day out of seven in particular. That principle is still in effect today. You have to see at least some parallel or some fulfillment or some correspondence between the Sabbath of the Old Testament and the Lord's Day of the New Testament. the ceremonial restrictions of the Old Testament Sabbath do not apply today. But we still need rest from our ordinary labors, and we need time to give our full attention to our spiritual well-being and health. And we need opportunity to gather together as the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him together. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, I know you're familiar with that passage and those two beautiful verses there at the end of that chapter, where God tells the people through Isaiah to delight in the Sabbath day. Let me just read it in your hearing. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. We saw there in the book of Amos where it was anything but a delight. Oh, it was a dreaded day. When can we get this over with and get on with more important things? Oh, that's such a wrong attitude. It was wrong then, it's wrong now. He says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. My point in bringing up that passage is just to say this. If Israel in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament Sabbath, were to delight in that day, how much more ought we in the New Testament, in the fulfillment of these types and shadows in Christ, delight in His day, the Lord's day? Let us truly keep it as a day of rest from our labors that can be done the other 6 days of the week and should be done the other days of the week. And keep it as a day for God, for the good of our souls, and for His worship. I want to just conclude here with a few lines from the commentary on Nehemiah written by J.I. Packer. Now, I can't endorse everything that Mr. Packer says on every subject, but he is generally good here on the book of Nehemiah, and generally good in most things. He says this, whether the day that the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, the first day of the week when Christians meet for worship, should be spoken of as the Christian Sabbath or not, is a disputed question among Bible believers, and I shall not try to decide it here. The point of contemporary application that I wish to make applies whichever of these views you take. It is this: the Lord's Day is God's gift to us for the health of our souls and of the souls of others, and we must appreciate, honor, and use it accordingly. It is a day of spiritual opportunity because it is the day of united worship. It is in the worship together of His people that God specially makes Himself known. The Puritans, who used to call the Lord's Day the market day of the soul, the high spot of the week, believed that a well-spent Lord's Day was a necessary preparation for the 6 days' work that would then follow, and that Christians simply could not afford to treat the day as trivial and reduce it to routine. Do we value the Lord's Day in this way and prepare for it, make the most of it, and take care lest secular concerns encroach upon it in the way that Nehemiah wanted the Jerusalemites to value and profit from their Sabbaths? This is a question that many professed Christians need to face. Safeguarding and sanctifying the Lord's Day requires of modern Christians ever more clarity of purpose as secularism eats away at Christian public observances, and our pagan culture assimilates Sunday more and more completely to being like any other day of the week, thus, in effect, returning to the paganism of the world to which Christianity first came and from which Christians were instructed to be distinctively different. Well, I think that makes the application sufficiently. Let us thank the Lord for this day and for every Lord's Day. And let us make sure to draw near to Him and to make these Lord's Days, yes, the market day for our souls.